Before we get started in Romans, I want us to go to the book of Acts. And I want us to go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Here in Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 12, Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And he is sharing, if we will, he is sharing his conversion experience. Follow with me. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, why am I starting here? Because as we're getting into the thick of the Roman prologue, we're coming into some areas that will be important for us to remember about Paul's missionary journeys, just like Paul's conversion and other places. So now flip over to Romans chapter 1 and ask yourself this question: what is required of the Christian in the way of obedience? I mean, you think about it. There is, if one person has an opinion, there are 30 opinions in one. When we ask the question of our fellow believers, what is required of a Christian in regards to obedience? As a matter of fact, I would say that if we even ask the question, what is or how would one define obedience? I mean, we would say one of many things that sounds something like this. Well, obedience is doing exactly what God said for us to do. Obedience is following the commands of Christ. Obedience is walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Obedience is living a life of glorifying Christ. Obedience is this, obedience is that. If we ask, give some examples of obedience, we could say, well, love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thou shalt not steal. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. And we would be right and we would be wrong. We would be right in that we are called and commanded to walk in a manner that is right and obedient. But we would be wrong in that, in the context of the question, if we understand the fullness of what's being asked, what is required of the Christian? Well, it depends on what we're asking, doesn't it? What is required for the Christian in regards to obedience for their salvation? Nothing. Nothing at all. What is required for the Christian in obedience in relationship to their security? Nothing. What about assurance that you know you have eternal life? Nothing. Now, the problem comes, and maybe some of you have not heard of it or dealt with it, is that we've got, just with any type of doctrine in Scripture, we have people who will come and put their brains to work and begin to infer and implicate this teaching or that teaching in relationship to other things, to the point that we come up with things that are not necessarily biblical and we begin to ascribe them as though they are. For example, there are some people in our world today that believe that you know that you have eternal life because of the good works you do. And I would say to that, hogwash, because there are a lot of unbelievers who do a lot of good works. There are some people who say that unless you do all good works, that you will lose your salvation. These some strange, somewhat fundamentalist types of people who believe that sinless perfection is not only required, but also obtainable. I would say that heaven's going to be a very shy place. There will definitely be a place to park because nobody will be there. There are also people, when it comes to obedience as a Christian, that we call antinomians. And these are the people, the word nomian, meaning law, anti, against, would say that there is no reason to even talk about what we should and should not do as individuals in this life once we're saved, because we're saved by grace through faith. And this is true. However, there is still the mandate that's given to us through Scripture that says what? Love your brother. That says what? Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And if we don't, what happens in the fellowship? We get brought publicly before the church and say, hey, we need to work on this, and we see restoration or excommunication. So how can we exercise discipline if there's not a standard by which we ought to live? And I think what's really happening is that as the current church, just like with every generation, we have terms that we use that need redefining. And some of you I've spoken to about this individually for the last few months. However, I'm not necessarily thinking that they need redefining, but they need clarifying. Because if I say you must obey the Lord Jesus, and I don't give anything before or after that, okay, that's fine. It is never wrong to say what the Scripture says, is it? Is it wrong to say what Paul said to the Corinthian church in his first letter that we have here? Throw the brother out of the church for the destruction of his flesh, that he may have his flesh destroyed by Satan for the salvation of his soul. Why? Because he was having incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Had to get the relationship correct. And Paul didn't even say, work it out. He didn't say, talk to the guy. He said, throw him out. Don't even deal with that. Throw him out. And if he comes back, great. If not, treat him as an unbeliever. He's no longer welcome to fellowship with the saints. So, are we not supposed to read that portion of Scripture? The antinomians would say, well, that's just a story for us to glean and remember. It has no bearing on our life. But yet, he gives instructions in the church not to what? Not to sue each other. Don't go to court. He gives instructions about worship. He tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He tells all throughout Scripture, it's command. Command to what? Rejoice. So that not rejoicing is sinful because it's disobedient to the Lord. However, when we start mixing obedience and works in with the gospel of grace, we have a really huge cloud of garbage that can easily be misunderstood. And we have people that think, will say, well, if you're a Christian, then you will do this. No, that's not necessarily true. Name a Christian that is sinless. Name a Christian that is perfect even in their obedience. Because what is obedience? Obedience by definition, if you would just beg to work with me here as we redefine Webster, obedience is to do what you're told to do instantly. So that if we hesitate, we've actually disobeyed even if we do what we actually were told to do. So if we say, children, clean up your room. Okay, Daddy. And then 20 minutes later, who's cleaning? No one. Guess what? If they all run in there like mad hens and begin to clean, they've done so in disobedience. So hesitation is disobedience. How about serving or obeying with a bad heart? It's disobedience. You know? What? The Lord told me to go, but I'm going to go, Jonah. disobeyed. Even when he went, disobeyed. He disobeyed in his going. He disobeyed in his preaching. He disobeyed in his proclamation. He disobeyed in his praying. So the point I'm making is, where is their perfection of obedience? Any example given in Scripture? Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only one I've seen. Well, Abraham believed, and by faith he went. See, Abraham's going was credited to him as righteous. No, his believing in God. And let's don't twist Scripture to say what Scripture doesn't explicitly teach. Yes, we are transformed. Yes, we have a new person. We have a new mind. We have new affections. But friends, those things are at war with what? The flesh. And the enemy of God is at war with us. So there's a reason Ephesians 6 is in the Bible. There's a reason Romans 7 is in the Bible. Now, why all this fuss about obedience? Because that's where I am today. I'm in the text here in Romans chapter 1. Let's read starting in verse 1 and go down to the text. We'll finish through verse 7 tonight. This is Paul, a servant, slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going to dig into this phrase, the obedience of faith. Oh boy. Well, we've learned that Paul was called to be a servant of Jesus. We heard just a moment ago out of Acts chapter 6 the testimony that Paul gave to King Agrippa about his conversion. And Paul is on the road to Damascus under the order of the chief priest with the authority of Rome to arrest these men and bring them back under the charges of blasphemy and under the charges of insurgents against the Roman government. And on his way there, and the posse that he had with him, and the swords that he had with him, the bright light of Jesus Christ shone and struck them down and struck them blind. And he heard the voice of the living God, Jesus the Christ, say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you kick against the goats?" And Jesus told Saul that he would go and open the eyes of unbelievers and open the eyes of the Gentiles, that the scales might be removed from their eyes, that they may believe and obey the gospel. This is what he said. This is the call. And this is what's happening here as Paul writes this text. It's what's happening here as this letter is being penned, is that he's given these Roman Christians a clear picture of what's truly happened to him. A clear picture of what he's called to do. And he says there, look, and I'll pick up from where we were last week and lead into what we're doing. He says, Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, proven to be the Son of God, proven to be holy by the power of the Spirit, through whom we have eternal life, who is also descended from David in the flesh, that God promised beforehand through the prophets and the Word of God that He would send us. I am a servant of Jesus Christ for that purpose. And I'm a servant of Jesus Christ by God. I'm sent by Jesus Christ. And because of this, He wants now to say, we have received grace and apostleship. We have received the grace of God, which is the mercy of God, the gift of God. Those words are interchangeable. The gift of God and apostleship. And I believe Paul is phrasing those as one thing, that his apostleship is part of the grace of God toward him. That God didn't just call him to eternal life. He called him to apostleship. God called him to be a servant, as an apostle, in order that through the apostles, that the Gentiles would come, all the nations of the world would be saved. You see. So when we get to putting all this together, it can really start to run around like an infinite pretzel. We can run here and back here and back here. And that is going to be what we're going to see in the doctrinal treatises of this letter as we get into the meat and the potatoes of some of the theology. that the grace of God is the apostleship to Paul, and that he is the apostle that is sent by Jesus Christ, who is the author of it all. Jesus is the one who sends. Remember when I talked the very first week? Is this week three? This is week three. The very first week I preached basically on what an apostle is and how the apostolic authority works. Notice I didn't say worked. Works. And what is and is not an apostle today. And one of the things that I closed that message with, I think were six or seven things that I talked about. One of them is that the apostles were guaranteed conversions. God sent Paul and the apostles to preach into places, and everywhere they went, people came to faith. That's not the case in evangelism today, is it? And remember I talked about how we're not called to be in the same manner a slave as Paul was? He had a different responsibility and a different role. We as the Church of Jesus Christ have a different role than the apostolic authority, the different role than the apostles. Jesus calls Paul, and Paul would say many places throughout the New Testament, he is not his own. He has been purchased. He does not belong to himself. He says in Acts chapter 20, the only purpose of his life is to finish the race that he's been given. He writes to Timothy and says that I've been poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I'm through. Bring the parchment. Bring the papers. Bring the writing. Bring my cloak. I'm cold. I'm sick. Luke is here with me. Personal letters. In Galatia, and to the Galatian church, he might preach among the Gentiles is the reason that Jesus called him. This grace, though salvific, is really a gift of service that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about a salvation. He's talking about the grace of God to call him as an apostle. So that is the context. Now let's keep going. Why did God call Paul to be an apostle? See, that's what this is saying. Through whom are we have, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship in order to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, let's just take that for a second. What does it mean? Some people like to say, well, the obedience of faith is that, in some translations of the Bible, the obedience of the faith. Nix it, underline it, black it out, whatever. It should say obedience of faith. That's what it should say, not obedience of the faith. Obedience of the faith is what people do with the English out of the context of the very purpose in which Paul is speaking right now about his apostleship and the reason that he was an apostle and the way that he was an apostle. And they like to say, see, that means that we're to do the things that Christ has called us to do. That's what Paul has preached for. Now, let me tell you, it's not a bad thing to consider, but that's not the point here. God did not save Paul and make him an apostle so that the world would have a moral revolution. God did not save people so there would be an ethical revival. As a matter of fact, it is the ethical, moral high ground who were condemned and unable to be saved in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Remember that. Very carefully, friends, consider the fact that we all have some self-righteous thread in our bodies. We believe, well, I don't this, and I don't that, and I don't... Wah, boo, hoo. You know what? God's not even going to bring out a violin. If He did, He'd smash it and burn it in front of you. He says, now you want to reconsider your position. There is no such thing as a person who is more worthy for righteousness than another. There is no Christian who walks more honorably before God in his own flesh ever than his neighbor. The work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God alone sets us righteous before Him through the obedience of Jesus the man and the sacrifice of Jesus the man on the cross that satisfies His judgment against all of me and you, all of us. Not just us in general, but all of us individually. Jesus obeyed in our place, and Jesus paid in our place. The gospel is not just about the death of Jesus. The gospel is about the righteousness of God, which is the obedience of Jesus Christ as a human on the earth which we are still commanded to uphold, but we will not do it and we cannot do it. The difference is, and I've said this recently, either on Sunday, it might have been Sunday morning, "Be holy, for I am holy," is the standard through which God will judge every man. Are you holy? As I am holy, God would say, death. Are you holy? As I am holy, death. Are you holy? As I... You don't have a time to say, "But God, I've done so much good. Oh, but Lord, I've healed, I've preached." No, as a matter of fact, right in this very letter, it says all mouths will be shut. You know God's not going to listen to us. God's not going to listen to unbelievers give a reason. He's not going to listen. And there's no excuse for us either. The only answer is, you are holy. You are righteous. James, you're righteous. How can He call us righteous? Because really what Romans 3 teaches, which we're not there yet, so we'll just hold tight. He calls us righteous because Jesus Christ substitutes for us. You see, when God looks at the believer, we haven't been made to have the nature of Jesus. We have been credited His honor and glory and righteousness. Substitutionary atonement. Do you know people hate that? Do you know there are five men in my life, what I would call my warm market associates. Yeah, you MLM guys know what I'm talking about. My warm market associates. These people who I know in real life, not just some guy that I met on Facebook, who fight with me often that it is mean and nasty to teach people that Jesus substituted in our place. To which I say, you are hell bound to all five of them if you do not believe in the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus Christ for you. So I'm saying all this to get started to say that Jesus called Paul to be an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith, of which this text is not saying anything about following a set of precepts or rules. That's not the point. The point is that faith is obedience. Let me say that again. Faith is obedience. Let me show you how it works in Paul's life, and then I'll show us how it works in our lives. Paul, blameless. Just use Paul's words, not mine. Paul was blameless according to the law. Paul was zealous about the things of God. Paul passionately and vehemently stood in the courts of Israel and judged people for blasphemy. He judged Stephen for blasphemy. And he was righteous in his judgments according to the law and reconciling what was happening in the people of that day, and what was happening with Jesus Christ according to their understanding of Scripture. Paul was justified in his judgments. He was righteous in his judgments. Paul loved the Lord of heaven. He loved God with every fiber of his being, insomuch that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was named Saul, for crying out loud. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He did everything correct. His moral life was so impeccable that Jesus even said of Paul, "Unless you are more perfect than Paul, you'll go to hell." Did you know that Jesus said that? When he's speaking, he says, "Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we can say that Jesus said, if your life isn't more honorable and perfect than Paul, then you're going to hell. Well, who in the world could outlive the honor and the obedience of Paul? Nobody. Nobody. You see why it's never about obedience to begin with? Because even in our obedience, we're still guilty. Even in our following after God, we still are doing it wrongly sometimes. I won't say all the time, and I won't even say most of the time, but sometimes. We make major things into little nothings, and we take big We take little nothings and make them into major things. I mean, look at the number of people who will argue that the King James Bible is the only authorized English Bible that is actually spiritually enabled. He brought his replica with him. That is only spiritually enabled to bring eternal life. That if I quote to you out of, let's say, the New Living Translation, that you cannot be saved. Now, I'm not going to say that every person that holds those types of views are lost, but I'm going to tell you that there's a lot of people who are lost who make that their hill to die on and think they're righteous for it. There's a lot of people who think because of the way they dress or the way they talk or the way they pray or the amount of Bible study that they do or the fact that they don't do this or they don't eat Taco Bell. My wife and I can share what we've done. I mean, we used to feel a little more godly because of the way we ate. Because we did healthier foods or we ground our own wheat. The whisper meal, what a lie. I mean, you know, it's like the neighbors come running. What's on fire in here? It's not quiet. Sometimes people, we have this idea that, you know, well, we've been freed from a certain sin. We don't curse anymore. Good. But I also know unbelievers who don't curse. I know cult members who don't curse. I know Mormons, right now, by name, have them in my phone, I could call one, who live a morally upright life that is in lockstep with Jesus. And they're going to be judged not by their works. No, they will be judged by their works. But you're guilty. They cannot have salvation in those works. But they feel righteous. There are a lot of people who feel righteous because of the way they vote or not vote. I mean, you ever been there? I remember when I decided one time, I'm just not voting anymore. And I felt pretty good about myself. And I thought, man, the Lord is really humbling me and making me focus on what is truly eternal, and I'm going to tell everybody. To each his own in that. Sometimes in my life I've chosen to not drink caffeine, and then a few hours later, that's senseless. But we can feel righteous because of the way we live, when we must feel righteous because of who Christ is. The obedience of faith is really believing in Jesus Christ. That's the crux of it. That's the heart of it. And what Paul is teaching here is that he lived a life of moral perfection, of biblical exemplification. And when Christ saved him, he realized just what a big sinner he was. And that's his testimony, isn't it? That's his testimony. For when the law came, I died. I died. When the light came and shined on me, I no longer saw myself as this righteous person. As a matter of fact, the very nature of my heart condemned me before the Lord. Paul would say that his covetousness was awful. What did he covet? Does it matter? Does it matter? You know why Paul didn't say what he coveted? Because we would think, okay, we're not that way. Do you covet your neighbor's yard? It's a sin. You covet youth because we're older? It's a sin. You covet the energy of a toddler? It's covetousness. You see what I'm saying? You covet sleep? Somebody comes in, I slept 12 hours. I'm like, I hate you. You know? You're under discipline. Quit bragging. It's tough. But we live in a culture that religion, and I'm not saying religion's bad, we have our religion. We follow certain things. We do certain practices. We have our religion as Baptists, that we sing certain things and preach certain ways and do the Lord's table and we wet people in a certain manner. But I'm talking about religion in the context of that if we do these things, then we're right with God. And then we come around and we say, But I'm not right with God because of that. But because I'm right with God, then I do these things. Well, good. Are you doing them with absolute perfection? Are you following after Christ in obedience? Or are you just following after Christ the best you can? Or better yet, is it Christ who has you completely? See, Paul would say it's not I who live, Paul would say, what I want to do is to go and be with Christ, which is far better. Is that bad? Is that sinful to want to be with Christ? No, not at all. But at the same time, your will be done, Lord. It's just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as a human being. He prayed and he said, Lord, I want you to take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours to be done. It was better for Jesus to suffer in the flesh that the nations might be saved. It is better for Jesus to die instead of the whole world to perish. It is better for Paul to remain in the flesh and suffer in the flesh than he made what he told the church of Colossae, fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. I love that text. I love going into a traditional church who don't hear exposition and read that. Because they go, what's that mean? It's better that Paul remain. What did he say? For your sake. Neither was sin. His desire to go and be with Christ was not sinful, for that should be the desire of us all, to see our Lord face to face. But at the same time, we are not selfish. We are not myopically interested in our own lives, because we live for the sake of Christ, because it is not us who live, but Christ who lives within us. Why? Because of the obedience of faith that came through the apostles. You and I sit here today saved because of the obedience of faith that came through the apostles. First, that Paul was able to walk away, the day one, walk away from being part of the Sanhedrin and then go into the very synagogue that sent him and preach Jesus as God. Now imagine that. And Paul never said, man, I was courageous. In fact, he tells us this, I could not stand and speak. That's what he says, 1 Corinthians. I could barely speak. I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with strength. I couldn't even talk about anything. All I could do was preach Christ crucified. That's all he says. All I could do is preach Christ crucified. And that's all I did, lest the cross lose its power, you see. It's about what God did in Paul to bring about the obedience of faith for Paul. And it's about what God does in us to bring about the obedience of faith in us through Christ, through Paul. Why do you keep saying that? Because go back and listen to the last 2 weeks. We are saved, beloved, because God sent the apostles to us. There they are. The Apostle Paul, right here. The Apostle John, through whom I came to faith. The authority and the Word and the power of God through the apostolics is still alive today. It's right here. Sola Scriptura. And the obedience of faith. We could argue about it. But in context here, Paul wants us to see that believing on Jesus Christ is indeed obedience. Why? Because, and I'll quit with this and then we'll move on and close this out, and I might pick up and talk a little more next week. Because the gospel is not an offer, beloved. Listen, Jesus never asked anyone to follow Him. Jesus never asked anyone to believe on Him. Jesus never asks anybody to do anything. He commands everybody to do it. So when the gospel goes out, it's not a plea, it's a command. Believe on Christ. Believe on Christ. Why is repentance put before believing in the narrative of the New Testament? Repent and what? Believe the gospel. Do you know what repentance means? Change your mind. That's what it means. Not change your life. Because if it means change your life, it means straighten out all your sin and trust in Jesus. Is that the case? What sin other than unbelief did Paul have? Well, there's a murder thing. But what sin? What lifestyle? Yes, Christ gives us victory over our flesh and allows us to put it to death. The Bible says that we have been given the power to overcome temptation and to walk away from it. But it's not all the time, every time. And friends, we're not always believing either, are we? What about worry? What about anxiety? What about stress? Well, how are we supposed to change that? Find out and tell me. I'd love to know. The Bible says that we are to change that by not thinking about those things that cause us stress, but to put our minds on Christ. What does that mean? Not, oh, Jesus, help me, but who cares that I'm going down the toilet? Who cares that there's a storm brewing? Who cares that I'm on fire? Jesus Christ is King. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He is everything. Look at Him. Look at Him. Look at Him. And everything else goes away. I've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Why do I care about this right now? Does that change? No. Does it go away? No. Is there anything we can do about it? No. What am I talking about? The things that are causing us to fret. Belief on Jesus Christ is a gift of God. It is the working out of God in our lives to gift us faith, even in the hard times when belief is absolutely impossible. And beloved, we are not apostles. We are not carried along in the same manner with a spiritual intimacy like they did, that we can just reveal God's thoughts out of our minds. But if we are intimate with the apostles, then the Holy Spirit is with us the same as He was with them. So we often live the Christian faith by acts of works, manageable things, things that we can do and point to and touch, tangible realities that go, oh, what? Look at my faith. When really what the Scripture is teaching here is that the name of Jesus Christ is at stake. And the name of Jesus Christ is at stake when we consider our faith, our work, when we consider the obedience of our faith, the things that we can accomplish in our flesh, when we consider the fact that we made good decisions, we made good choices to believe on Jesus and to follow after Him. Friends, nothing we do in our flesh, listen to me, nothing we do in our flesh pleases God. You might say, well, now when I love my neighbor, that's pleasing to God. Well, Jesus would answer us this way. Whoop-de-doo. You want a sticker? Where's my supper, slave? That's not the Jesus I know. Read the Gospel of Mark. He says when the servants are out there in the field and they work all day as they're supposed to do and they do everything they're commanded to do and he's worked real hard and he's really, really tired, do I come in and say, hey, slave, sit with me and recline your feet? He goes, no, slave, where's my supper? And people say, well, that's a really tough Jesus. No, we don't get rewarded for doing what we're supposed to do. And friends, if we do it impeccably, we still cannot get rewarded for it. Because the righteousness of men is sinful. But the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our hope, who is our life, who seals us and guards us and keeps us. And that's what I think Paul is trying to point to. Is that God established the apostolic authority to bring to the nations the gospel, and that the obedience of faith is believing on Jesus all the time and only all the time. The epistles that we see, the pastoral epistles, it'll give us some boundaries. It'll give us some examples. It'll give us some things that we can incorporate and we can follow and we can obey if we use the word correctly, and we can seek after. And these things are honorable. And these things are fruitful. And these things are beneficial. But they're not righteous in the context of God's holiness. And if you think about this for a second, say, well, the Bible uses those words interchangeably that way. Well, friends, what do you want? Do you want to be responsible for your righteousness? Or do you want to trust in Christ for your righteousness? I'll take the latter. And that everything that I see coming out of me that is not of me is His. And I can seriously say that I've been crucified with Christ. And it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That is the mantra of Paul. The Bible teaches that not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that He has heard from us? And faith comes from hearing, and hearing to the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have heard. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, a foolish nation. I will make you angry. And Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who do not ask for me. But Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Do you know what the disobedience was? Unbelief. So that's the crux of where we're going. And he says that I've come by the grace of the Lord Jesus as a servant and a slave to Him in His authority and for the sake of His name to bring faith and the obedience of faith, to bring eternal life amongst all the nations. And then he says, of which you are, look at verse 6, including you, Romans, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there and pick up next week. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this glorious truth. Lord, that You would just help us to understand it, to grab hold of it. Father, there's proof text after proof text, and You know it. I'm not telling You anything You don't know, Lord. It's just, when I pray, Father, I feel overwhelmed sometimes. That, well, maybe I could go and then pull out 20 or 30 verses and show the argument. But Lord, You have purposed Your Word to show us clearly. Lord, with these small phrases in this first part of this letter, give us the sense and the essence of what You called us to know. And Lord, calls us to walk in Your ways. Calls us to follow after You. Calls us to have a zeal. Calls us to lay down our lives. Calls us to love our neighbors and our enemies and to pray and to gather together and to be in the practice of encouraging one another. Lord, let You be glorified in it all. For we believe that Christ alone is our hope, that He alone is our righteousness, and nothing in me can save me. In Jesus' name.